If you've been attending over the past few weeks, you'll know that the main heading for the series of talks, of which this is the last, is Living Life in the Light of Eternity. And today's talk will be specifically titled Committed to God's Plan. Today's reading, which can be found on page 1019 of the New Testament section, page 1019 of the Bible, which hopefully you've got in front of you, the NIV, is taken from Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. This is the word of the Lord.
What do you think when you open the newspaper and read about the conflict in Yugoslavia? Or the troubles and killings in Northern Ireland? Or you read about the sufferings and starvation in Ethiopia? Or the earthquakes and calamities in Southeast Asia? Or you hear about the divisions in the church, the various denominations and splits, and the different teachings that are around? Or perhaps you feel very isolated as a Christian. Perhaps there are only a handful of you in the office. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your office. And perhaps the people around you are uninterested or even antagonistic to the gospel, to the Christian faith. What do you think about these things? Has God lost control? Is the fact that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth just a pie in the sky? Have Christians got it wrong? How can these things be consistent with God being in control? Or let's take it even nearer to home. You or someone close to you has been made redundant. It's a common problem, isn't it, in the city? Or perhaps someone in your family is suffering from some illness. How can God be in control? We can get very confused about these things, can't we? We can feel despondent and depressed. Jesus knows that. And exactly those problems were being dealt with for the disciples. They felt alarmed and troubled by these things. We may even feel like giving up the Christian faith. So if Jesus is Lord, how can these things happen? Well, they're not, of course, just problems for us in the 20th century. They're problems that the disciples in the first century had to face. So in Mark chapter 13, we find some very important teaching which Jesus gave to the disciples and so to us. So it would be very helpful for me if you have it open right in front of you. What Jesus teaches there in Mark chapter 13 is that he is in fact in control despite appearances to the contrary. So things may seem chaotic in this world now, but in fact God has a plan. And this plan is being worked out in history. And as you'd expect with the Bible, this is not just an academic principle. It's not something open for just for discussion. It's something that's very, very practical. It's something to be worked out, to be acted upon. So a true understanding of God's plan should motivate us to act in accordance with God's plan. So we start off chapter 13 with the uncertainties, but we end up chapter 13 with much practical advice, good application, as you'd expect with the Bible. And by way of a preliminary comment, I'd just like to say that you'll note that the disciples, not all the disciples' questions are answered. So if you look in verse 4, you'll see the disciples asking Jesus, when will these things happen? They wanted to know times and dates. They wanted a timetable. So we in fact find Jesus responding in verse 32 by saying, "No one knows about that date or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." What he was saying there is he's not going to tell them times and dates. There are some things which are not going to be revealed. So Jesus doesn't answer all their questions, but he does tell them enough. He tells them enough to keep going as Christians, enough to keep on serving. And it's the same for us. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions about the seeming inconsistency between what we see in the world around us and what we know to be true, Jesus is Lord. But Jesus does tell us enough. He tells us enough to keep going. And a further preliminary point is that the problems I'm addressing are very much problems for the Christian. It's the Christian who believes in an all-powerful, loving God. And it's a Christian who has to reconcile that truth with what he sees around him. But if you're not a Christian here today, this lunchtime, then I don't see how these things can really be a problem to you. Either you believe in a God other than the God of the Bible, perhaps in some impersonal detached force or spirit, in which case you can't really expect much more than the hardships and trials which you encounter in life. Or perhaps you don't believe in a God at all. Presumably, therefore, the world is here by chance. There is no order, no control. So all you see is all there is. So again, you can't really expect anything more. But if we're honest with ourselves, for most people, they can't accept that. They can't accept that all there is in this world is it. There must be something more. So hopefully a desire to find answers to such questions will lead us to the God of the Bible and to the answers which he provides. So I'd certainly encourage you, whether you believe in the God of the Bible or not, to listen. And I'd like to concentrate on three points from Mark chapter 13, which are set out in the service sheet. First of all, God has a plan. Secondly, the gospel is central to God's plan. And thirdly, God's plan involves us. So if we start with God has a plan. You see, the problem for the disciples was that Jesus had revealed himself as being able to control the world that they lived in. So if you remember back in chapters 4 and 5 of Mark's Gospel, we find four stories. The first one was the story of the calming of the storm, which revealed Jesus' control over nature, over creation. Then the next story in chapter 5 is a story of the healing of the demoniac, the man possessed by the legion of evil spirits. And that revealed Jesus' control over evil. And then there's a story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, which revealed Jesus' control over sickness and disease. And finally, at the end of chapter 5, we've got the story of Jesus raising up from death Jairus' daughter, which revealed Jesus' control over death itself. So the disciples knew, they had it revealed to them by Jesus himself, that he's Lord, he was Lord over creation, over evil, over sickness, and over death. And yet, if you look in Mark chapter 13, we find Jesus preparing his disciples for all sorts of things which seem to contradict Jesus' control. If you look in verses 5 and 6, So the disciples had this problem to reconcile themselves. And in verses 5 and 6, we find Jesus warning the disciples about those coming with false teaching in the church. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So the problem of false teaching in the church. And then secondly, in verses 7 and 8, you find Jesus warning the disciples about the continuance of wars, of conflict, and also various natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. So in verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines." So he's warning them for political turmoil and chaos in the world. It's what we see in the newspaper every day. And finally, Jesus warns the disciples about the fact that they're going to be persecuted. You can see that in verses 9 to 13. So in the beginning of verse 9, he says, "You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." And then in verse 13, "All men will hate you because of me." So despite what we've seen in chapters 4 and 5 of Mark's Gospel, we find by chapter 13 that Jesus cannot seem to control the church or the world or the peoples of the world. So it's a contrast, isn't it? The fact of Jesus' lordship on the one hand and what we actually see it happening in the world on the other. Christians know that Jesus is Lord, and yet we don't see it being applied in the world around us. We don't see the obvious manifestations of his lordship. So how can this be reconciled? Well, Jesus does that by saying that his lordship is, although it's not manifested now in this world, there will come a time when it will be. There will be a time when everyone will see Jesus as Lord of the universe. His lordship will be displayed for all to see. It'll be quite unmistakable. It's a bit like a school classroom. While the teacher is away, all the school children will cause havoc. Paper darts will fly around. There's much noise and disruption. I'm sure you engaged in the same activities. But it's still the teacher's classroom. And if he's responsible, he will return and restore order. And of course, those causing havoc had better watch out for his return. So Jesus teaches that in verses 24 to 27. Look at verse 26. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming in clouds with great power and glory." So whilst all men don't see Jesus now as Lord, there will come a time when all men will recognise that he is Lord over the universe. He will come with great power and glory. And those verses also tell us what Jesus will be like on his return. So in verses 24 to 25, we see these words about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. It's they're hard words to understand, aren't they? But they're in fact taken from the prophets Isaiah and Joel in the Old Testament. They're picture words, symbolic language, to symbolise God at work in a mighty, powerful way. And in particular, they symbolise a day of God's judgment. So we know that on Jesus' return, there'll be a time for judgment. And verses 26 and 27 are references to Jesus returning with his angels to collect all Christians together from around the world. So verse 27, "And he," that's Jesus, "will send his angels and gather his elect," that's all Christians, "from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." So whilst things may appear chaotic now, Jesus is saying that there's going to come a time when Jesus will reveal himself to the whole world, both as judge and as saviour, judging the world, but collecting together his people, the church. So that's the end point in history. History is not chaotic. What's happening in the world is not all by chance. It's not without meaning. Rather, all history is leading up to this one end point in time, when everyone will meet Jesus as judge and as saviour. So individual pieces of a jigsaw make no sense alone. But when you put them together, you begin to see the picture. So just because we cannot see God's plan in the world being worked out now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a plan.
And Jesus has told us that God hasn't deserted the world. He has a plan for it. And this plan involves both salvation and judgment. Judgment for those who don't know God, who don't know Jesus, but salvation for all who do. So that's God's plan. He's going to be collecting himself to himself. Jesus will be collecting to himself a people, a church, and they'll be collected at the end of time. That's a very reassuring truth, isn't it? It's very comforting. We live in a very hard, hostile world, but it's not a world which God has forsaken. It's not a world which he's deserted. He has a plan for it. So when we're tempted to despair, perhaps work's not going well, that hoped-for promotion hasn't come, you've actually lost your job, or there's some family tragedy, whatever. We need to remind ourselves that God is still in control. He has a plan. But you may well be thinking, well, if that's true, there's some other questions that you may have. Jesus may appear at the end of time, but what is he doing now in the world? How is he working out his purposes now in history? Why does he delay his return? Well, that's my second point, that not only does God have a plan, but the gospel is central to God's plan. So the question is, if God has a plan, if God is in control, what is he doing now? And that's answered in verses 9, 10 and 11. And they're the verses which warn of the coming persecution and conflict for the church. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is warning and preparing the disciples and the church for some very difficult times ahead, for times of opposition, for times of persecution. Outwardly, things may seem lost. But that doesn't mean that God's sitting idly by, doing nothing, just waiting for his return. These verses tell us that God is actually working out his purposes in the very midst of all this opposition and persecution. So if you look in verse 9, we find that the disciples may be persecuted and may have to face trial, even death. But when they're doing that, they're going to be acting as witnesses for Jesus. Look at the end of verse 9. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, witnesses for Jesus. So God in his mercy will use persecution, will use opposition, actually to spread the gospel. And it'll be brought to those even opposed to Christianity. And we can see that, can't we, in if you read the Acts. That principle's worked out there. So opposition and persecution can't stop the spread of Christianity and Christians witnessing for Jesus. The very opposite will happen. It will actually spread. So that tells us two things about Jesus and his plan. One is that he's in control. So outwardly, terrible things may happen. Terrible things may happen to the church. But he's still in control. And you can see that in verse 11. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So God hasn't left the disciples alone to face persecution by themselves. He's with them. And the Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit, will be giving them words to speak in the face of persecution. And these verses also teach us not only that Jesus is in control, but also that Jesus' purpose is now, his plan now, in the world, is for the spread of the gospel. So in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So God's plan is that all should hear the gospel. So if God's plan for the end of time is to gather his church together, and that's what verse 27 says, then what's he doing now? Well, what he's doing is creating and forming that church, which he'll gather together at the end of time. And we know how he does that by the spreading of the gospel, by the hearing of the good news about Jesus Christ, so the church will spread. So God's not a remote God who's just going to make an appearance at the end of time, but rather a God greatly involved and concerned about the world, working out his purposes. And his plan is that he should call a church, and to do that, the gospel must spread. We can see that principle, can't we, at work today over what's been happening in Eastern Europe and Russia. Over the last few decades, many, haven't they, have opposed the church there. But what do we find when we read the newspapers about the breakdown of communism? We find a thriving, vigorous church, which is growing and spreading. So our way of thinking is communism is a great defeat to Christianity, to the spread of Christianity. But God was using that, working out his great purposes so that the gospel should spread and the church should grow. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, we find what Jesus' purpose now in coming into the world was. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So his purpose was to reconcile to himself those people alienated from God. And if you turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 38, we find out how he was going to do that. Verse 38, Jesus replied to the disciples, let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he came to save sinners, those people lost, separated from God, and he came to preach, to spread the gospel. So if that's his purposes during his life, we shouldn't be surprised if that remains his concern now. Jesus remains the same today. So the gospel needs to be proclaimed so that people may be saved and the church will grow. That's God's plan is. That's his concern. So we need to ask ourselves, do we share God's concern? I'm a solicitor, and the concerns of my employer are that I should give as accurate and as clear legal advice as I can. That's true. However, if I don't share that concern of my employer, if my advice is shoddy and inaccurate, I'm not going to get very far, am I? I'm going to be letting my employer down, and I'm going to be negligent. So it's exactly the same with Christ. If we don't share his concerns for the lost, for the spreading of the church, we let him down. So our overriding concern should be that for the non-Christians around us, for the spreading of the good news about Jesus. But maybe you're saying, well, if Jesus is going to return at the end of time, and he's working out his purposes now in history, what's there left for us to do? If God's got it all under control, can't we just sit back? Well, of course the answer is no. And that leads me to my final point, which is God's plan involves us. If you turn back to chapter 13 and verse 33, we find the application of all this. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So if you look in verse 34... you'll see that Jesus describes himself as the owner of a house going away and leaving his servants in charge of the house in his absence. And the servants, of course, represent disciples, represent Christians. So what he's teaching there is the absence of the master is not an excuse for the servants to stop working. The master expects his servants still to be working when he returns. So in verse 36 he says, if he, the master, comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. So the implications of that teaching are very clear. Jesus' absence is not an excuse for laziness and doing nothing. Jesus expects his disciples to be at work in his absence. Jesus' parable shows that there's a right way and a wrong way to react to God's plan. So when the owner of the house leaves, the servants can either get on with their work or go to sleep. And it's exactly the same with Christians. Jesus is the absent Lord. His lordship is not obvious now, but we know that his plan is that he's going to return. So the wrong way to react to God's plan is effectively to go to sleep as Christians. Some Christians have got so used to Jesus' absence that they forget he's going to return. They grow cold and lazy. They don't do much as Christians. They're really indistinguishable from the non-Christians around them. But the right way, the right reaction to God's plan is to realise that Jesus may return at any time. So each Christian should live in the light of that fact, should live in the light that Jesus may return today. We don't want Jesus to find us asleep when he returns. We want him to find us hard at work. John Wesley was once asked the question of how he would spend tomorrow if he knew that Jesus was going to return in the evening. So John Wesley took out his diary, read the list of engagements he had for the following day, and said, "And that is what I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord was returning then." So would we have the same confidence as John Wesley to show Jesus our diary for tomorrow, for today? So we need to order our lives in the light of God's plan. Our plans don't matter. God's plan is what matters. It's going to come to pass. And we know that his plan is not only that Jesus is going to return, but that he's going to return as saviour and as judge. And in the meantime, God's plan is that the gospel should be spreading. So we must act in the light of that plan. That affects us in what we do. The master of the house tells the servants what jobs they should do, and our master is Jesus, and his plan will guide and direct us in what we do. Perhaps we feel too small and insignificant to make a contribution to such a huge plan. Well, look at verse 34. Each of the servants are given an assigned task. So every Christian has an assigned task, a job to do in God's great plan. So in an office setup, some tasks may seem very insignificant. When I'm in the office early, I find the cleaners there hard at work. And it may seem perhaps insignificant compared to the task of giving legal advice. Because, of course, that's wrong. It's a very important part of the smooth running of the office and enables me to give legal advice. Well, it's exactly the same in the church. The task of proclaiming the gospel is a huge plan. And our contribution, it's true, may seem very small and insignificant, yet it goes towards making the whole overall witness of the world to the world by the church. You'll see at the end of chapter 12 that Jesus commended the service of the poor widow who gave her two small coins. Financially, that wasn't much of a contribution, but Jesus commended her work. So we've all got a task to play in God's overall plan of world mission, of bringing the gospel to the world. We're not all called to be Billy Graham, to speak at huge rallies, but there's not any need for a speaker. There's a need for someone to usher, to organise, to plan, to pray, to invite people along. And all those people contribute to that total event. And we can make a contribution to this work here at St Helens. It's not just Dick Lucas. If it was just Dick Lucas doing the gospel work here, really little would happen. We all need to play our part. We've all got a job to do. So that there's a great need for people to pray for the work here. There's a need to contribute financially to the work here. And above all, there's a need to invite people along to hear the word preached. We perhaps should ask ourselves the question, when did we last invite someone along to a Tuesday lunchtime service? It's not primarily meant for Christians to hear the word. It's primarily meant for non-Christians to hear the gospel. That's the priority. So when did we last invite someone along here this Tuesday? If you look at the end of verse 34, Jesus highlights the task of one particular servant, that of the watchman. And he is to keep watch for his master's return. And if you look in verse 37, the task of watching is applied to all Christians. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watching is one of those confusing words, isn't it? We think of something passive like watching television, watching our neighbour's house when they're on holiday. But and we might, I suppose, be tempted to apply watching to sitting back and watching for the Lord's return. But that would be wrong. The right way to apply watching is something active. It's something that we need to do. So in chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, we find in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus saying to the disciples, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So watching there meant work, it meant prayer. And on the service sheet you'll find two other quotes, one from Luke, which equates watching with, if you read that, you'll see that watching is equated with service. And in Ezekiel 33, we find the duties of the watchman spelt out. It's very interesting. If you read Ezekiel 33, and you can see from verse 7 that the watchman's duties are to warn and to preach. So that's the sort of watchman that we're to be like, on active duty, serving, warning people of God's judgment. That's God's plan. There's going to be a judgment. Warn them and tell them that there is a salvation as well, that God doesn't want that. So spreading the gospel and a concern for the non-Christians around us should permeate all that we do. When we work hard, we work so the gospel may be commended. Our use of time, our use of money, should we all be on the basis of that priority of making known the gospel. And our prayers, what are our prayers taken up with? Are our prayers taken up with the ill and those in need? I mean, of course, we're right to be concerned about them and pray for them. But above all, our prayer should be taken up with the lost, the non-Christians around us. So, in summary, however things may appear now, God has a plan. And that plan involves sending Jesus at the end of time to be a saviour and judge. And he's going to be gathering his church together. And in the meantime, the gospel is going to be spread so that people can hear about Jesus before he returns as judge, so they can be prepared for that. And Christians are not to sit back. We're not to sit back. We're to work hard for those purposes. We're to act in accordance with that plan. We've all got a part to play. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't live in a chaotic world without plan, without reason. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who has a plan. And we know that that plan involves sending your son as judge and as saviour. Help us to be ready to meet him, to be working hard and warning those around us of the coming judgment and pointing them to Jesus as saviour. So please send us out now to work hard in readiness for your son's return. For we pray this in his name. Amen.